Let's open the Word of God this morning to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8. In this particular passage before us today, we have a certain verse that some have called the soft pillow of the Bible. And maybe you can figure out which verse that is. But let's begin reading here at verse 26. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. Before we get into verse 26, I'd like to back up just a few verses because there was two that I really didn't have time to cover very well, and they're very important ones in the flow of this entire passage. And it begins in verse 24, where it says, "We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Four times this word hope is used in the two verses, and it simply means the confident expectation for the fulfillment of God's promise. It's not the way that we normally think of it as a strong desire or a wish, but rather it is something that we can confidently look forward to because God has promised it in his word. Amen. And one thing that this hope has in common with faith is that it cannot be seen. If we can see the hope, then why are we still hoping for it? We've got it already. And that's Paul's argument here. Just like faith is the evidence of things not seen, so hope is looking forward to that in confidence, knowing that God has promised it and he is faithful to that promise. Now, some people have a little bit of problem with the tense of the verb here. In the Old King James, it says, "For we are saved by hope." In some of the newer translations, it makes the tense a little bit clearer by saying that we have been saved. Past tense, by, or actually in the hope. And that word by can be translated also in. So we are saved, we have been saved in this hope, which is what he talks about in verse 23. And that is simply the redemption of our body. That is part B of our adoption as full-grown sons in the family of God. And that someday Christ is coming back in the clouds of the air to receive his own. And they are going to be caught up. First of all, the dead in Christ are going to come out of the graves. They are going to be changed and transformed into the glory of Christ. And they are going up. And then those that are still living, they're going to be changed. And we're all going up together. I really think that we are going up together to meet Christ in the air. And that's why Paul, later, when he writes to Timothy and Titus, he calls it our blessed hope. And it's blessed because we're going to see Christ face to face, and our bodies are going to be changed from pain and infirmity into a glorious resurrection body. So he says, in that hope, we were initially saved, but that hope also extends into the present and for the future. Because let's face it, in this life, we are going to have troubles and problems and pain, just like the sparks that go upward, right? That's what Proverbs says. And that's true even in the dispensation of grace. Even in this country that we call America, that we have so many physical blessings and the freedom to meet together like we are doing this morning, and freedom of thought and expression, even we ourselves, Paul says, we groan within ourselves waiting for this adoption, Amen. The redemption of our body. But we have an ace in the hole, don't we? And that is the hope and the assurance that God has given to us that it's only for a moment. Keep your place here and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe. Let's see if it's there. Okay, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 3:4. And he tells us something in verse 16 that we can all relate to, and that's the very fact that our outward man perishes. We're getting a day older every day, you know? And keep turning the pages of that calendar, and pretty soon you recognize you're an old person and things are beginning to break down. I think they call that the second law of thermodynamics. But whatever the scientists call it, we feel it. And he says our bodies are breaking down, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. And the wonderful thing about it is that even though we were young and foolish and strong in body, now we can become strong in spirit, even though our bodies are causing us problems. Paul says all of this is simply light affliction. I remember sometimes when my wife has some pain, I'll say, well, dear, it's just minor arthritis pain. Minor, you know, this is serious stuff. And I, you know, sometimes I can't relate to that because here I am at 64. I don't have a pain in my body. And I thank God for it, but that's kind of an anomaly. Most of you are really feeling it by that age. And so maybe I ought to be a little more sympathetic with you. In your pain. But Paul calls it a light affliction that lasts only for a moment. Have you ever been in excruciating pain?
Yeah.
And it might last for 1 or 2 minutes, but it seems like forever, right? It's our perspective. And I think one of the things about suffering and pain and tribulation and all the vicissitudes of this life is that we need God's perspective. God's perspective. God sees the end from the beginning. And one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The problem is when we are in that much pain, we are so focused and we have that tunnel vision on the pain, we tend not to look at the big picture. And God says, don't fall for the temptation. I am going to open up the curtain of Revelation and I'm going to give you a little perspective and hopefully with it an attitude change toward this life of suffering that we're all in. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. That's the key. We have a revelation that no matter what we're going through, whether it be physical, spiritual, mental, suffering for Christ, all of that has a purpose that it is working for our benefit. God has a plan and he's working that plan to perfection, and part of that plan is suffering. And we learned last week that there's really three kinds of suffering, I guess you could say. We have suffering that we endure because of our decisions.
bad, uninformed, emotional, spur-of-the-moment decisions that we make that have consequences down the road. And if I jump off a cliff and break my leg, is that God's judgment on me? Or is that just my own stupidity? Yeah. Right. So don't blame God for those things. Those are your own bad choices. And part of the being in the Word of God is it teaches us how to make sound, godly decisions. Okay? So that's part of it. And then another part is that we just live in a fallen creation. Paul had said last week in our text that the creation is groaning and travailing in pain. The animals, the plants, everything's running down and everything's dying. And what is going to bring a halt to this epidemic of death? Only one thing, and that's Christ. And he's going to bring it to pass in his good time. And God has not seen fit to give us a date for when that's going to be. And he said, hold fast till I come, and you're going to have a great reward. So that kind of suffering comes, and we Christians are not exempt. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, so it did Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus, and all these people had to deal with it. And at one time, they could lay hands upon people and heal them, but toward the end of Paul's ministry, he seemed not to be able to do that anymore. And it's because God brought a revelation to him and now to us. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace? Yes, my working in your life. My power. Not by might or by spirit, but by his spirit do we overcome. And then the third kind of suffering that we have is the sweetest suffering that we can endure. And that's suffering for Christ and the gospel. And we know it's sweet because God approves of it. And we know that when we do it in the Spirit, that God is pleased. We want the applause of heaven, don't we? Not the applause of men. So that's sweet suffering. And Paul did say that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we might say, well, I don't feel it. Well, are we living godly in Christ Jesus? Are we bearing fruit for his name's sake? Are we testifying to what God has done in our life? And it's amazing to me how little suffering that I've had to endure for Christ. I had a preacher friend years ago that said, I've never had to endure any kind of physical pain because of my stand for Christ here in America. And one lady in the Bible study said, I have. My husband beat me because I went to church. And he bowed his head in shame, being able to not be able to say that nobody even slapped me in the face for my testimony. Well, we learn to be tolerant, but I tell you, folks, the persecution is coming. It's prophesied here in the Word of God. And we need to fortify ourselves and our souls while the getting is good. Because someday, maybe very soon, and sooner than we would like, Christians are going to be under the gun. So take advantage of this lull in persecution. That has not been the pattern for many years in Christian history. Just look at Europe and some of the Muslim countries and even the Hindus and the Buddhists. They make their displeasure known, and we have no guarantee that it's going to last here. So that suffering is considered by God as light affliction that lasts only for a moment. And when you think of that overwhelming weight of glory that we are all going to share and enjoy, just like giving birth to a baby. You ladies that have done that, the Bible says that during that during that travail, it's very painful. But once the baby is born, you forget about the pain, right? And you celebrate the new child and the new life that's been brought into the world. And I believe that's the way it's going to be in the heavenly places. That no matter how much we suffer down here, it's only light affliction when compared to the overwhelming weight of glory. How does he say it here? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that is our ace in the hole, because that gives us sustenance and strength and hope for right now. Right now in 2020 already, here we are, and we're standing here, and we have hope of everlasting life. We already have it, but we have the hope of the completion of it in our bodies and in every facet of our lives. And when we see Christ, as the hymn says, it's all going to be worth it all when we see him. So we look at the things not that are seen, but the things which are not seen. Isn't that what Paul said? If you then be in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And it's all those spiritual blessings that he's enumerated. The redemption, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the fact that we are full-grown sons of God in the family, that we have an inheritance in heaven that fades not away, and we have the Holy Spirit of promise that's given to us until that blessed day of his return. That and so much more is something that gives us strength and hope and sustenance for that day when we see him. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, only for a time, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. But we're going to come back to chapter 8 and pick up more of what we have there concerning what we know and perhaps something that we do not know. We are to wait with patience that day, but Paul says, likewise, the Spirit. That is the key of this passage. This entire chapter deals with the work of the Spirit in his different facets. And he is a part of the Godhead deity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit has been given to us as a comforter and helper in the absence of the Lord Jesus. Notice, likewise the Spirit also, in relationship, in addition to the blessed hope that we have the Spirit of God presently that is working on our behalf. And sometimes I wonder if when we mention the finished work of Christ, I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I believe that when he said, it is finished, redemption has been paid for, it's been given as a free gift, but we are to receive it. That is the response. But then I also believe in an unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that when Christ went to the Father's right hand, he did not go into retirement. He is still very active in the world today through his church. And so is the Holy Spirit of promise, as given to us here. We actually have a twofold intercessory work from God, one from the Holy Spirit and one from Christ himself. And it says here that we don't know how to pray, or rather what to pray for, as we ought. Why? Because we have a weakness. And that weakness is simply our own humanness, our limitations, that we don't know what God knows. We don't see the end from the beginning.
We don't see in every situation and every detail how it's all connected. And yet, like pieces in a jigsaw puzzle, God is putting those things together according to his divine will. And the devil and men and anything in this universe is not going to be able to prevent that ultimate goal that God has for us. Now, we're going to see what that is here pretty soon. But yes, we have weaknesses, infirmities because of our limitations. And yet God says, I'm going to bring somebody on your behalf who's going to be working in your favor that doesn't have any of that limitation. And the Spirit of God is able to search my mind and your heart and work out the things in your life to where it's going to be a profit. You are going to be miles ahead than if you had never had these problems. I truly believe in my heart of hearts that God would not have allowed sin to enter the world except that it would benefit him and it would benefit man. Now think about that a minute. God is no way implicated or is the cause of sin, but since it was inevitable, apparently, he's going to use it and he's going to turn it around for his glory and for our benefit. Why is it that we don't know what to pray for as we ought? Maybe because we don't know the Word of God. The more Word of God that we can learn and amass in our souls to bring a foundation for the days ahead, the more intelligently we are going to be able to pray to God. And if you're a newborn babe in Christ, or maybe you haven't grown enough, don't let the fact that you often pray dumb, stupid prayers keep you from praying, because God wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray about anything and everything, even though we may not be very intelligent about it. God will look down even on the most sanctified and knowledgeable saint and say, that person is lacking something. He needs my Spirit working on his behalf. And even Paul says, we, that includes me, Paul. I don't always know what to pray for and how to pray as I ought to because of my limitations. But that Spirit of God, we have the assurance that he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be expressed, not in human language. Have you ever thought about the language of God? How does he communicate? Well, we know in the Old Testament he spoke Hebrew. In the New Testament he was able to speak Koine Greek or Aramaic. He can speak all the languages, but when he speaks to himself, he does it in a groan. Have you ever thought of that? And what does groaning imply? It implies pain and struggle, doesn't it? And I think that God in the person of the Spirit empathizes with what we go through. We learn that Jesus is not untouched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Without sin. And the Holy Spirit is very much in that same vein and for the same purpose. I want you to keep your place here and come to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And what does it say about the pain that Jesus Christ experienced? I believe we have an account here of Gethsemane in which it says in the Gospels that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. And he knew what it was for his righteous soul to become the offering for sin, for the sins of all men. And he wanted to escape that, but look what he says here in verse 7. Hebrews 5, I think I said 4, should be 5 and verse 7. Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then it goes back to the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. Now wait a minute. If God heard the prayer of Jesus Christ to be saved from death, was there ever any prayer that God did not answer that came from his only beloved son? I don't think so. And it says that he cried to be saved from death, and yet he died. So was the prayer answered or was it not answered? I believe that it was answered, and let me tell you why. In the King James, it says to save him from death. But he died. We know that. He died for the sins of all men. But this little word from death, it is the Greek word ek, which means out of. He prayed that he be saved out of death by means of a glorious resurrection. And we know that that was fulfilled to the T, and God the Father answered that prayer. Who, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That sounds almost like a blasphemous statement. How could Jesus learn anything? He knew all things. Well, he learned obedience. Not that he was disobedient before, but in the councils of the Godhead, from time immemorial, they were co-equal with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they were working together in the love that they shared one with another. But when Jesus became a man, he learned something. What it was to be a human being and go through all the stuff that we have to go through. And yet without sin. And before that time, it was never an issue of obedience or disobedience. They just naturally did things together because that was their nature. But as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What a beautiful pattern for the Christian. First, we have the sufferings, then we have the glory. First we have the cross and then the crown. And that's the pattern all the way through the Word of God. What was the most heinous sign or the most heinous sin ever committed on planet Earth? Well, you might think, well, that was Adam when he partook of the fruit. Well, that was certainly a sin that had influence over anything and everybody and everything in this world. It certainly had consequences, but that was not a very heinous sin, just to take a piece of fruit and eat it that God commanded not to. No, I believe that the most heinous sin committed was the crucifixion of the Son of God. Taken by his own people that should have loved him, that always did about doing good, and he was hated without a cause. And they took him and by wicked hands crucified and slain. And yet God, in his providence and his counsels, had a plan. Yes, they were culpable for that heinous sin, but God says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That God knew that that heinous crime, he was going to turn around into the greatest blessing that anybody could experience. Amen. The blessings of sins forgiven and the redemption through blood. Back to our context. Romans chapter 8. Yes, there's a groaning with the Holy Spirit there, isn't there? Just as creation groans and the child of God groans, so the Holy Spirit is groaning with expressions that cannot be uttered. And I think it works this way. We go to the Lord, and by and large, most of the things that we pray about are physical. If you really want to learn how to pray as Paul prayed, go to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, and so forth, and study those prayers. He doesn't pray anything about physical healing there, but certainly the spiritual growth and the power of the Christian that's available to us is there. But I really think that we ought to be praying for not only spiritual things, that should be the lion's share of it, but also for physical things, for jobs, for health, for direction in our lives and things of that sort. But that will of God is there for every Christian. What is the groaning here? Well, it's a groaning of empathizing with our life, our shortcomings, and yes, our pain. And when we pray to the Lord, let's say we have a sick person here in the church, and we believe in praying for the sick, obviously. But in this past year, we've had tremendous answers to prayer of these saints that are right here today. And we say, oh, I can't believe how the Lord worked that through. And yet, on the other side of the coin, we've had people that have gone on to be with the Lord. And we also prayed for them just as hard as the others. And we say, well, why didn't God answer that prayer? Why can't we still have them with us to this day? And we rationalize and we say, well, it was his time or her time to go, that the Lord called them home. And we trust in the sovereignty of God in these things. But we do have a conflict there, don't we? Because the Bible says if you pray in faith, knowing that God hears, he's going to answer that prayer. And yet we all struggle with unanswered prayer simply because we are not intelligent enough in our praying and probably don't have the capability in this life, in every situation, to pray God's will. And so God says, I realize that, and I'm going to take up your cause. I'm going to take my Holy Spirit. He's given to you. He's going to indwell you. He's going to empower you. He's going to teach you so you'll understand the Word of God better. But you're never going to get to the place that you know in every situation exactly what my will is. But the Spirit of God will understand that, and he will take that prayer and make it effectual. He's going to work it out for your good, and he's going to bring it out for my glory, according to God's will. Now, here we have the soft cushion of the Word of God. We know certain things. In verse 26, we don't know how to pray in every situation. That is according to God's will. But we do know this, and we always need to base our spirituality on what we know about God, about what he's revealed about himself and his plan for our lives. So he says, you can take a stand on this truth, that we know that all things work together for good. Notice he does not say that everything is good, but everything works together for good. That is, when you get at the end of the line and you're glorified, you're going to be able to look back and say, Lord, thank you for sending that horrible thing into my life, because it worked out for my good and it's bringing glory to you. And we say, well, that takes a lot of faith. That's right. We walk by faith and not by sight. I really think that the all things here, as in so many contexts with Paul, is defined by the context. And the context here is suffering. Suffering. Okay, so all kinds of suffering, no matter what it is, it's all working together through Christ for our good. We are ultimately going to be the profiting people for that. And I remember I had a relative years ago that was always a truism, that they said whenever something bad happens, it's all going to work out for good. But what they failed to do was to quote the rest of the verse, unto them who love God.
Amen.
If you're a lost person and you die in your sins, all those sufferings that you went through in this life are nothing compared with the suffering that's in store in the afterlife. Just like it's not worthy to be compared with the glory for the lost person, that's not worthy to be compared with the punishment that they will have to endure. And we don't like to think about those things, but that's a part of the Word of God too, isn't it? And to be forewarned is to be warned not to go there. So we know that all of these sufferings work together for good to them that love God. Those are the believers in Christ. And he calls them the called according to his purpose. And this is where he introduces his purpose. What is another word for purpose?
Will.
His will. Or there's another word that starts with P.
Pleasure.
His plan, his pleasure. Very good. And so there are five golden links from beginning to end of God's purpose and plan for the life of the Christian. And we don't have time today, but this is just an introduction to that. God has a plan and a purpose for you individually, as a local church here in Inverness, Florida, and also as the entire body of Christ. We are headed for glory, and we are going to enjoy him forever. And whatever you're going through this morning, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether you've lost your health, or you have a wayward child or grandchild, all of those things are part of what Christ died for, to set us free. And we understand that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's up to us to unload upon him, so to speak, to pour our hearts out to him and say, Lord, I'm giving it to you. I can't carry this burden any longer. And God has promised to give us peace, even in the midst of those horrible things, because it's according to God's purpose. Let's trust in the providence and the sovereignty of an almighty God that knows the end from the beginning, and we can take comfort in him. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit intercedes on our behalf this morning. We know that there are people that are deeply feeling the pain of whatever it is, and we know it's real. And yet we know that that hope is there that you've given us as our ace in the hole, that we can always go to in every time of trouble, that our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with that glory that we're going to share in just a moment. Help us to hold on and not to get bitter, but rather to get better, that we might be conformed to your blessed image. Amen. And let's conclude our service on page 265. Draw me nearer, nearer to your bleeding side. 265. Let's stand together, shall we?
I am the